you'd bless, Lord, this morning, the teaching of your word, and just bless this time that we have together. And we just thank you and praise you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, do open with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, as we are continuing our systematic study here in the book of Romans. Those of you that are here on a weekly basis, you know that we are doing an in-depth study here of the book of Romans. And so we are in part 3 this morning of the study that I've entitled, Can You Really Have Victory Over Your Sin? Now, that is a very important question, and one that if it isn't asked verbally, it's certainly thought mentally. Can I really? You hear it, and certainly you hear it preached, and you might even say it to those that are struggling, maybe someone you're talking to that is battling, and it's so easy to share it with someone else about the victory that we have and the cross, but in our own lives, oftentimes in the secrecy of our own hearts, in the quietness of our own thoughts, we question, can I, Lord? Because why? Because we live in this sinful body. And that's what we want to look at this morning. And we live in this body that says in our mind, we say, I can have victory. But our body says, oh no, you can't. Now we've learned a couple things here in Romans chapter 6 thus far. As we're looking at this section here on sanctification. That's Romans 6 really begins through chapter 8 of the section of sanctification, of growing in Christ, of maturing, and really what do we mean when we say that? Of having victory over sin, of really experiencing all God has done on the cross for you and I, and how that affects our life, and it brings us into that place of holiness, holy living. Holy living. We saw here in chapter 6, Paul starting with a question in verse 1. He says, what shall we say then? And that really is a comment referring to chapter 5, verse 20, where he says that where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. So if that's true, which it is, he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace might abound? Now, Paul's not really asking this question because he's questioning this, but he's asking the question because he knows the question will be asked and has been asked by those that might be even opponents to the gospel and opponents to the grace of God. If the grace of God abounds greater than my sin can ever abound, if my sin can never be greater than God's grace, then why not just live in sin? Why not just go on? Should I pursue? Should I, go after victory? Should I really seek to live a holy life? Or am I just saved and I put my faith in Jesus and, the Lord will work it all out and I'll just kind of live here in this world, in this life, and let sin have its way. And hey, praise God for the grace of God. And, I'm going to heaven and, I'll confess my sin along the way and do my best. But, not much of a battle, not much of a fight. And Paul answers the question with this. He says, certainly not. And then I just want to read, we're actually going to be in verse 12 this morning through 14. We come to the conclusion, really, of this question. He says, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And so he asks this, he's asking a rhetorical question here. He's saying, we can't go on living in sin as we always have. And we saw that was a question, that phrase, continue in sin. He says, no, or do you not know? Now, I told you there was four key words to Romans 6. One of those, the first one is to know, knowing. We saw this word. And we'll see it as we read here. He says, or do you not know? So you've got to understand something about what Christ did on the cross if you're going to experience this victory, if you're going to experience a holy life. He says, Or do we not know, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also shall walk in newness of life. For if when we had been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that the old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. And so again, verse 6, he says again, knowing this, and he's kind of concluding verse 6 and explaining what he said in those first five verses. He says, the old man, he can't go on living, for he's been crucified with Christ. And his whole point here is, if you died with Christ, you also then will live with him. Therefore, if Christ has forgiven you of your sins and your sin has been taken care of at Calvary, now you are to live in the newness of life. For there is no, if there is death in the Christian experience, there then follows resurrection. And there's power there. And there's newness of life. And that's what he's saying here, that we should no longer live a life, at the end of verse 6, as slaves of sin. We shouldn't. He says, verse 7, for he who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Notice this phrase here, living with Christ, knowing that Christ. There's the word again in verse 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. So the whole point here is live to God. We are not to live to sin, for we're dead to sin, but now we are to live to God. And verse 11, we come to the second word that I pointed out that we ought to look at, and that is the word reckon. He says, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but there it is again, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we first need to understand what Christ actually accomplished on the cross. He didn't just accomplish me and you being forgiven of our sins. He did that, but to have our lives cleansed of sin. And we've looked at this and we've taken plenty of time in those earlier verses that I've just read to study that. So I refer you back to those teachings if you have missed that and you're interested in those things and very important. And then he says, reckon. And the word again, remember reckon. Reckon was a counting term that meant calculate up the facts and come to the conclusion. So if I calculate up what Christ did on the cross because I know these things now, then the conclusion is that I'm dead to sin, but I'm alive to God. Therefore now, here's the practical side, therefore now reckon it to be true. Make sure that I believe it, and now because it's true, now I'm to live to God. Now he goes here, verses 12 through 14, into how we're to do that, how we're practically to live to God, how we're practically to live in this resurrected power that Christ has for us. Brothers and sisters, I will confess to you this morning that these verses right here that we're looking at is the key practically to victory. These are very, very important verses for us to understand. More than that, for us to follow, for us to obey. And the third word that I told you we need to look for here in Romans 6 comes up in these verses, and that is the word to present. To present. And as we understand, as we know these things, and as we reckon them to be true, believe them, and now put our hand to obey them, the way we are to obey them is to present, as Paul says here, our members unto God. And so he says, and let's look at it, verses 12 through 14, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourself to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And so Paul here says, therefore. And that's kind of why I went through all that again. And again, I missed last week. And so trying to get us our minds back into the mode of Romans 6 here. Therefore, he says, don't let something happen. Therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Therefore, he says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lust. And we will look next week at the word obey, which is our fourth word in Romans 6. That is a key word as we get into that whole issue of obeying sin unto death or obeying righteousness unto life. And that's the rest of the chapter there, verses 15 and on. But here he says, anytime I read in my Bible, don't let something, that means there's a responsibility that I have. This is where I think a lot of Christians that do understand the theology of the cross miss the practical victory in their own lives because they don't get this part. Obedience is something that is required of us. It's an act of the will. It's an act of a decision that I need to make. Now, over and over, I've referred us to Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, which again is, in my opinion, another real key passage to understanding how I'm to have victory over sin, how I'm to experience that victory Christ accomplished on the cross for you and me, where there it says, again, that the Spirit is, you know, against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another. Where he says there that the Spirit and the flesh are at, if you would, war with each other. The word against, and again, I've alluded to this many times, is a word we could probably rightly translate suppress. So the Spirit is seeking to suppress the flesh, and the flesh is seeking to suppress the Spirit, and therefore, he says, very plainly, we don't do the things that we want to do. We don't walk with God. We don't walk in righteousness. We find ourselves in the flesh. We find sin seemingly to dominate us when we know it's not supposed to. And so here is the answer. But it takes an act of the will. So there are some today that would say, you know, it's just the work that Christ did on the cross and, you know, it's accomplished and you just put your faith in it and everything works out. Those of you that have tried that know that it's true. It's his work. He accomplished it. He did it. You need to put your faith in it. But you also need to realize that it's going to take effort. It's going to take effort on your side and mine. You're not just going to wake up in the morning and go, you know, I'm not going to sin today because Christ died and I've been set free. You have been set free, but there's one thing still remaining to be delivered from. And that is this body, this mortal body. That's the problem, church. The problem is this body. And that's what Paul here gets into. Remember again, the word to reign is in the original, it's a word that speaks of, and you know, well, even in the English, it speaks of power. It speaks of reigning. We translated it to exercise kingly power over us. That sin ought not to have that dominion. And verse 14 makes it very clear that it ought not to. But it is interesting that here he says, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. It is in the verb here is in the present tense in the Greek, which construction forbids the continuing of an action already going on. Meaning this, that it's already going on. I like how Weiss translates it here. He translates it this way, and I've referred to Kenneth Weiss many times to you before. He says, translating it, quote, stop therefore allowing sin to reign as king in your mortal bodies. I like that. Stop therefore allowing. And that word kind of just jumps out at me, allowing sin. You mean I can allow it or not allow it? Yeah, that's Paul's point. You see, remember, before you and I were saved and filled the Holy Spirit and God's children, we had no ability to not allow sin to reign. It was our nature. But becoming a Christian, being born again, being born from above, as the word born again simply means, and now having my body as a temple of the Holy Spirit, I now am faced with a choice each and every day of my life, each and every moment of my life, each and every second of my life? Am I going to allow the flesh to dominate this body? Or am I going to allow the Spirit of God to lead and guide me? Well, that's going to be really the point of defeat or victory. So here, stop, he says, and realize that our carnal nature is just ongoing. It's moving. It's not like I have to turn that baby on. You know, it's not like I need to make a decision that I'm going to live in the flesh. Unless I make a decision I'm not, I just will. Have you experienced that to be true? And it is, you know, and it's not like you go, you know what, I think today I'm going to work real hard at sinning. You don't need to really work hard, do you, at sinning? It just naturally flows. And we've used the analogy so many times, it's like a young child. You don't have to teach them to sin. It's not something that you have to, you know, say, now I want you to know what a lie is. And teach them the different. You usually say, now I want you to know what a lie is because they're lying. And you shouldn't lie, you know. And well, we were all children. We were all born with that nature. They're just revealing the raw reality of the nature that we all have. And Paul here says, therefore, don't let that sin reign in your mortal body. I love that A.T. Robertson, famous Greek scholar, he has his own translation. He writes this concerning that phrase, they're reigning as king. He says, let not sin continue to reign as it once did. Let not sin continue. Again, there's that present tense here. And I think it's important to understand. Let it not continue to reign as it once did. What does it mean to be sanctified? What does it mean to live a holy life? It means to be being changed. Are you being changed today? Is there a difference today in your life than there was a month ago? We need to do some self-examination, to ask ourselves, to find out where we are. Where are we? Because we can easily be deceived. The Bible clearly teaches that sin is deceitful. We can be self-deceived by our sin. I'm okay. I'm good. You know, I'm going to church. You know, I love the Lord. I read my Bible. Hey, that's all wonderful. That's all important. But are you obeying? Are you growing? That's the word, right, we're looking for. Are you growing? Are you being changed? Or are you the same as you once were? And you know, those of us that have been around for a little while, I think are even more susceptible to this. Because we've been around so long. We're so much far removed from the you know, when we first got saved, that just completely unregenerated person. And we've been Christians forever. And we've read the Bible several. We've heard more Bible studies than, you know, we can remember. We've done it. And we get in that routine and we get in that groove. And we're living pretty more lives. But is Christ alive in us? And are we continuing that pursuit? I mean, Paul, 30 years in the faith, writes in the book of Philippians, he says, and I press on to lay hold of that for which Christ has laid hold of me. No doubt, that's the context of this idea of growing and sanctification. Are you pressing? That's that word there, speaking of a great pursuit. I think that's why I love the book, The Pursuit of God by A.W. Tozer. Well, first because Tozer wrote it, and he's always challenging me to have self-examination and just the whole topic. Am I pursuing the Lord? Sin is pursuing you. Are you pursuing the Lord? And I think it's very important for us to understand. I had said that the issue is, as Paul writes here in verse 12, therefore don't let sin reign in your what? Your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. Remember, the word lust means craving, desire, the body. Notice that he's pointing out that you should obey, and the clearly here the reference of obeying it, the it refers back to the body in the original language, and Greek is made up in such a way that's definite. You know that. So maybe even some of your newer translations reflect that tense there in the Greek. But he says here that you should not let sin reign where? He says in your body. This mortal body that we have, that's the issue. You know, that is the only thing left to be redeemed in the Christian. Turn with me to chapter 8, would you? And look just at verse 23 real quickly. He says, and not only they, but we also groan. Again, 8 verse 23. We also have the first fruits of the Spirit. We ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. Now, here he's talking about us right now, longing to be clothed with our heavenly habitation. He's speaking there of glorification, which is what we will study after sanctification. That we are longing for what? Heaven. But what does heaven have that's so different than what I have right now in the area of salvation? Of course, heaven is heaven. Heaven is where Jesus is. Heaven is not the earth. Heaven doesn't have sinners in it. Why does heaven not have sinners in it? Because heaven doesn't have our bodies. You see, it's that last remaining thing that we still drag around with us each and every day that is amazing to me that we are so concerned about. You know, our world, certainly our Western world, we are so concerned about the appearance of these bodies that God says is the very problem you have. You know, I mean, people spend, you know, literally, you know, millions and millions of dollars in our culture to make their bodies that are aging, which is the result of sin. It's getting closer to the point of death. It's actually literally dying to make it look like it's not dying, look like it's okay. And, you know, we're so concerned about the outward, and I just really hope that we're more concerned about the inward. The inward. This body wasn't made to live forever, but you were made to live forever. And the body is dying. And the last thing to be redeemed is this body, that it's going to be gone and that you're going to get what? A new body. Paul says it very pointedly in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I think it's verse around 50. It's 50, 51, 52 there. He says that flesh and blood cannot enter or inherit the kingdom of heaven. That's where he begins, and the whole context is the resurrection. That we need a new body. You can't get to heaven with your body. Why? Because your body is the very thing that is still left. It's the fallen body. It's sin. And it's there. And you can't get rid of it until you get rid of it. Notice that's what Paul says when he speaks about the new body and heaven in Philippians chapter 3. Let me read it to you. Philippians chapter 3. If you're taking notes, jot it down. Philippians 3 verses 20 and 21. For our citizenship, he says, is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies that they might be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is also able to subdue all things to himself. That's the whole point. That this lowly body is going to be transformed into his glorious body. I can't wait. You know, this is why Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, there in verse 27, he says, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself shall be disqualified. Talking about self-examination. Think about this, and I want you to think about it for a minute here. That this is the reason that Paul says, I discipline my body. Notice he says body. And I bring it into subjection to what? To my spirit, to my eternal man, to my new man, ultimately to the Holy Spirit. Lest when I've preached to others, this body would disqualify me. You see, the appetites of our body, which we're going to get to here in a minute, the members of our body, can so hinder the work of God in our lives. This is why we ought to really think about this. You know, when you think about fasting, and I think fasting is becoming really a lost spiritual discipline in the church today. You know, we're not much of a fasting culture. We're more on the feasting side. You know, even in our church events, I mean, you know, we don't call a sacred assembly and a fast. We call a sacred assembly and a feast. Now, in the Bible, there's certainly both of them. And I will say there's more feasts, just to defend my feasting love. There's more feasts than fasting as, you know, gatherings in the Word of God. But, you know, it is interesting. They did gather to fast. They did individually fast. And why? Why? If you've ever fasted, and maybe you fasted and been discouraged and said, why do I do this? It didn't work. You know, typically people will fast so they can hear the Lord. You know, they can get a word from God and he's going to speak to them. And you find that you fast and you don't feel nearer to God. I don't know about you, but when I fast, I feel real far away from God. I'm real hungry, real distracted, headache, you know, maybe that's because I drink too much caffeine, you know. And if anything, I just feel like I need to eat, you know. And if you've ever done a fast that's more than a day or two or three, and you start, actually your body starts adjusting and you're able to break through and to get into some more spiritual things. And, you know, and it's, but it's tough. And sometimes it's confusing. Why would we do it? Because I need to discipline this body. I need to bring this body under, lest this body and the appetites of this body possess me. And I'm afraid that so much of what our body desires and longs for and wants, whether it's food, whether it's you know, sex, whether it's you know, pleasure in hobbies or relaxation or entertainment, this possesses and drives our culture we live in. Does it drive us as Christians? Paul says to bring it under. To bring it into submission. We need to. It is so vital. It's so important for us to think about that. This is where he says victory comes. And I find that I don't fast necessarily so God will speak to me. And certainly that day, you know, I'm going to fast today. And I got to make a decision tomorrow. And God's got to speak. Now, and I've done that. And often you go into that and you come out of the other and maybe a little discouraged. And I still do that, but I don't expect God just, you know, to thunder from heaven, here's the answer, and now you fasted, you did your little thing for me, and I'll do something for you. That's not how it works. But that I'm disciplining my body, that I am becoming more of a person of spiritual insight, and I'm not letting my flesh rule me, but I'm letting Christ. This is what prayer does. Prayer, we call them spiritual disciplines, reading the Word, being in prayer, fasting and drawing near to the Lord. These are things that we need to learn how to hear the Lord. And we need to come close to Him. And what it does is it brings this flesh into submission to the Spirit. You know, fasting, even, you know, certain pleasure foods is a good thing. I think fasting, you know, from entertainment or certain things. It's just saying, I'm going to discipline myself and I'm going to give myself more to the spiritual side than the fleshly. I think if you examine your life, you will find there are a lot of things that are in your life that are very much fulfilling your members of your body, fulfilling your mortal body, but they are not fulfilling and focused on your spiritual side. And obviously, each of us can only examine our own lives. We're not going to judge one another on that, for we don't know, but we need to examine ourselves and just say, am I spiritually fit? Paul says it this way, bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all. Seeming this idea of, you know, exercise is discipline, isn't it? It's discipline. It's hard work. It's not necessarily fun. There's only a few people I know that think exercise is fun. Most of us live in the real world and we don't think it's fun. It's a discipline. But you do it for results. How many of us are spiritually disciplined? And I believe that that's really what Paul brings us to in this text here, where he says, going on now in verse 13, he says, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourself to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Notice here the word present. It's a very important word, and you know, we need to look at this. Again, I told you it's the third key word here in the book of Romans. Again, it is in the present tense with a negative, not there. And so it could be translated, stop presenting. I like how the old King James translates this. Here the word present, it translates it yield. I think it draws a great picture in our minds. Don't yield. It speaks of that surrender, that yielding yourself. But again, the word here, it would read this way, and stop presenting or yielding your members as instruments of unrighteousness. The word present here could mean to place besides or near, to present. I like this one, to put at one's disposal. Again, if you're taking notes, jot that down. To put at one's disposal. That's what he's saying. Do not put yourself at the disposal of an instrument of unrighteousness to sin. And this is really where victory happens or it doesn't. What am I presenting the members of my body to? Now, the word members is an important word. It speaks of the human faculties. It speaks of the whole person. It could speak of my hand, my ears, my mouth, my nose, you know, my different members of my body. Could speak of my internal members of my body. But it, more than that, it also speaks of the whole person, the human faculties. It could be referring to capabilities, natural capabilities, who you are, what you have, who you are in practical living, your mind, your thoughts. And we remember that everything we have is from the Lord. Your gifts, where are we to present them? Where are we to put them at the disposal of? I think it's something that we really need to think through and certainly a very, very important. The word instrument is an important word. It was a word that was used for tool or an instrument of war. In Homer, he writes early Greek writings and what we have of them. It was used of a ship's tackle or a blacksmith's tools or the implements of war. So it's the word for tool, or it's the word for weapon, if you would, or an implement of war. The New Testament, when it uses it, does use it concerning that, concerning a weapon for war. It's used four times in the New Testament. It's used in John 18, verse 3, where it's translated there, weapons. And it speaks there when Jesus was being arrested, and it says, and they came with lanterns, torches, and weapons. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, if you're taking notes again, that was John 18, verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, it is there translated weapon as well. It says there, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God. A very important verse. But they're translated this word weapons. Then it's used in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7. And there it's translated the armor of righteousness. So when we speak of an implement of war, it's not just a weapon in the sense of how we might, in our modern, you know, terminology, certainly our layman's terminology, civilians' understanding of a weapon, we think of, you know, a gun or, you know, something, an offensive weapon. But it can as well be used as something defensive, like a shield. Romans chapter 13, verse 12, it's used as well for that word armor. And he talks about there, let us put on the armor of light. So it's the word for weapon or armor that's used in the New Testament. Now, both are true. And with that context and understanding, as you read the passage, I believe it really opens up. It says, do not present your members, your person, your human faculties, your capabilities, your gifts, do not present your members as instruments, tools for unrighteousness or weapons for unrighteousness to sin, but present yourself to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. You know, I think that Kenneth Wiest, again, in his translation, translates this, I think, in a very powerful way, the idea of presenting, speaking thereof, to put at one's disposal. He says, and again, that present tense is used here, so it's, moreover, stop putting your members at the disposal of the sinful nature as weapons of unrighteousness. Let me read that again. Listen, stop putting your members at the disposal of the sinful nature as weapons of unrighteousness. Here it is. Here is the point of victory or defeat. What are you yielding your members to? What are you giving yourself to? Are you presenting yourself, yielding yourself, putting yourself at the disposal of sin, of unrighteousness? Or are you obeying, putting yourself at the disposal of God and His righteousness? And church, this is where the rubber meets the road. And this is the battle that we're in. And it's a battle. It's not like, well, just present yourself to God and everything will be good. It's hard, isn't it? It's tough. Because why? That flesh, that mortal body, it's just always there. It's always craving sin. It's always craving the things that we are not to be a part of. And you know, the Apostle Paul, if you want to turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2, I want to read a verse that I know for me has been a real life verse, a real verse of motivation. The 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Here Paul is writing in verse 19. Let's read through verse 21 here. Really one of my favorite verses in the Bible. He says this: "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." We're talking right about sanctification, departing from iniquity, a holy life, right? He says, "But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work." Now look at verse 21. If someone does what? Presents his members unto God. As one of, it's like me, it's placing my life into God's hand as God's tool. Right? We saw that word instrument. That's what it means, tool or weapon. And you can take either analogy, and they're both powerful. That God is taking me in His hand to do His work. Think about a craftsman. Think about a carpenter. There are certain tools. Now, I come from the construction trade, so I have a little bit of practical experience here. When a craftsman, I mean, we're talking about, you know, not just some dude that, you know, does demo, someone that actually knows what they're doing. They have certain tools. Sometimes those tools are totally worn out. And, you know, someone sees that there and thinks, man, that guy needs a new saw. You know, that guy needs a new hammer. That guy needs a new file or whatever it might be. And they go out for Christmas and buy the guy a new hammer. And he might use that hammer for a day or two. But he'd rather go try to fix his old hammer. Why? Because that old hammer, that old tool is trustworthy. And it just like fits in his hand, and he's just so familiar with it. It's just a tool that has been worn and used and is successful in his trade and in his craft. And I just think about it. As Paul says here to Timothy, he's speaking to Timothy here as a young guy. He says to him, he says, you know, are you a vessel of honor? He says, sanctified. That's what we're looking at, sanctification. Holiness, useful for the master. When God looks at me, when I yield myself to Him, does He go, that's useful for my work? My life is your life. Now listen, obviously, if I'm presenting my life to unrighteousness, if I'm living in the flesh, if I'm allowing the old man to dominate, the body of sin to control me, I'm not useful for the master. I want to be, and I believe we all want to be, and we, if we don't, there's something wrong. We should want to be, Lord, that I am useful to You. Not in and of myself, not because I'm great, but because He is, and because His work is so happening in my life as I'm presenting myself to His disposal to use for his glory. And this is what you were created for. Know this. This is the reason you and I were born. And certainly this is the reason you and I were born again, is that we would be useful to the master. And then notice what he says, prepared for every good work. Are you prepared for every good work? How do we prepare ourselves for every good work? Well, that we are a tool fashioned for use. Or take the analogy of a weapon and a soldier there. And again, it's the same thing, you know, with a weapon. A soldier becomes very familiar with his weapon. And he wants his weapon. He doesn't want someone else's weapon. And because that weapon is very useful to him, he's very familiar with that weapon. He knows that weapon. Am I that to the Lord? First of all, am I familiar to the Lord? Is he familiar to me? Or are we close? Is every time he picks me up, he doesn't go, oh, there's a lot of unrighteousness here. Can't use this today. Check in tomorrow. Because today, Trent's been presenting himself to unrighteousness. You see, I'm not a tool useful for the master, prepared for every good work. And I'll tell you what, the phrase useful for the master, it just grabs my heart. It grabs my heart. Lord, am I useful for the master? That's what I want my life to be. I want my life to be useful for the master. He says, then you need to be prepared for every good work. Well, how, Lord, can I be prepared for every good work? Well, it's our Romans text. Then I'm presenting my members as instruments of righteousness to God. I'm yielding myself to the Lord. I have spiritual fitness within myself. I am exercising spiritual disciplines. I am yielding to Him. I am seeking His kingdom and His righteousness first. I have given my life to Him. I'm filling my mind with His Word. See, my mind is one of the members. How do I present my mind to the Lord? Well, I first need to fill it with His Word. I'm filling my heart with prayer. I'm not allowing my desires of my own flesh, my carnal man, just to possess me, rule me, and guide me. I just go, well, I want to watch TV. You know, there's a cool thing in the men's thing. I'm looking for it here. Where is that thing? It's in here somewhere. It says, side note. It says, do you know that if a child watches about 3 hours of TV per day, that in a year's, in 1 year, they will have watched 52 24-hour days of TV. That's 52 days of being influenced by the world. Think about this next time you reach for the TV remote. It's a good little side note. I mean, I just think of just that one thing. I mean, that's just, our culture bombards our flesh. Our culture is the world. It creates us for the world. So, you know, 3 hours of TV about a day. Well, that's all, 52 days. These are 24-hour days. A year, we are filling our minds with the influence of the world. How many of us would even consider being in the Word and prayer and worship and fellowship and some kind of kingdom activity 3 hours a day? You know, it's hard for you guys to sit here for an hour this morning to hear me teach. You're like, when's this guy going to be done? But, you know, it's amazing. It's not hard for us to sit in front of a TV for an hour. In fact, we're like, oh, an hour's already gone. Why? Because our flesh is being entertained. And it doesn't take any work. I just sit back. I mean, it's not hard for me. I just sit back and relax and just, you know, and chill out, kind of check out and just let the world just fill me. And that's really what's going on. But it's a spiritual discipline to say, okay, to pray and to think and to study and to follow and engage, and your mind's wandering all over. And, you know, and but if we don't, what are we left with? The world, our flesh. We must fight this battle. We must seek the Lord. We must be people that say, I want to live my life. I want to be useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Now, Colossians tells us this. Colossians chapter 3, and I just want to read it to you. It's So important. Again, the whole context we've been looking at in Romans is the old man, the new man. The old man was crucified. And in Colossians chapter 3, Paul says there, and remember this idea like put off and put on the old, put off the old, put on the new. Paul says concerning the believers in verse 5, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth. That's what we're talking about in Romans. Put to death your members which are on the earth. He says fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you also once walked when you lived in them, right? Okay, that's what we once were that. Put off those things. But listen to what he says in verse 8. But now you must also put off all things. So what he's saying is the big sins. When you got saved, you put off. Hopefully you put off fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, covetousness, all of these big things. We got saved, we got born again, our lives been changed. These are things you once walked in, now you don't anymore. You know, in that state, as a believer, and that's speaking to us. He says in verse 8, but now you must also put off all things, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and you put on the new, who is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who created him. It's interesting to me. And Paul goes on, and I'm not going to take the time, and I want to encourage you, if you're taking notes, go on to read. He talks about how to put on tender mercies and put on. It's not just put off the old, it's put on the new. And then in verse 16, he talks about let your heart, let your life be filled with the word of God. Let the word of God richly dwell in you. You know, there's a reason today that we have a hard time receiving the word or reading the word and getting a lot out of the word. That's because our hearts and our lives, our spiritual appetites have been filled with garbage. We're filled with the world. And this is why we need to put these things off before we can put the new on. And people go, oh, yeah, I'm really bored in Bible study. That's probably not necessarily, it could be, but probably not necessarily because the Bible study necessarily is boring. I mean, the things we're talking about this morning are eternally exciting. They're life. But because I can't receive them, there's a block in me. And there's a connection here with putting off the old, putting on the new, and then letting the word dwell in you richly. James says it this way in James chapter 1, verse 21. He says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save the soul. James 1, 21. What's he saying? You first have to lay aside these things before you can receive the word which is able to save. And that context is that word, sanctify the soul. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, therefore lay aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, all evil speaking, and as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word that you might grow thereby. You've got to lay it aside before you can crave. That's what he's talking about, as a newborn babe craving the pure milk of the word. A desire for the word that you'd what? Grow thereby. That's awesome. That's the point. That's the purpose. And I must be presenting myself to the Lord. So Paul says, back to our Romans text, we'll close it up here, and do not present your members as instruments, tools, weapons of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourself to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So my life, your life, will it be an instrument of righteousness to God? And this is the question that I really leave us at this point with, is will I be an instrument of unrighteousness? Will I be a weapon in Satan's hand? That's basically what he's saying. Or will I be a weapon in God's hand? It is a sad thing when a Christian is a weapon in Satan's hand, but it certainly happens. And Paul warns even Timothy in the passage we read in 2 Timothy chapter 2, as you go on, how that some have been deceived and have been taken captive by the devil to do his will. He's definitely speaking of Christians. Church, it can happen. Happens all the time. Whose hand are you in? Whose weapon are you? Is it righteousness or is it unrighteousness? And he says, for sin, verse 14, shall not have dominion over. Really a concluding thought of the whole passage. For you are not under law, but under grace. Sin shall not, church, have dominion over you. For you're not under law, but under grace. And I love what Charles Hodge, one of the great theologians of the 1700s and 1800s, he says this. He was the founder of, he was a professor of biblical literature and theology at Princeton University for 50 years. Very well known for his commentary on the book of Romans and a few others. He says this quote concerning verse 14. It is not a hopeless struggle in which the believer is engaged, but one of victorious certainty. The apostle expresses here a joyful confidence that the power of sin has been effectively broken and the triumph of holiness effectively secured by the work of Christ, end quote. I love that. He's saying here, listen, here's the thing. Sin shall not have dominion over you. It's not, sin might not, but it is a confident certainty. It is not a hopeless, you know, question, but it's a confident certainty that sin shall not, church, have dominion over you because you're not under the law, but you're under grace. And we'll get into that whole idea of what that means because where the law commands, you know, the little poem, and I've quoted it many times, but it's perfect. Do this and live, the law commands, but neither gives you feet nor hands. But a better word the gospel brings, it bids you fly and gives you wings. The law doesn't give you any power, but grace does. So you have the Spirit of grace dwelling in you. And all we have to do is be willing to present our members unto God for righteousness. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your word today. And do pray, God, that you will just fill our hearts, Lord, with your Holy Spirit. And Father, that you would just do your work in our lives. Lord, when we read these truths this morning and study them and think through them together, Lord, our hearts are longing for you, desiring you to be useful for you, to be a vessel of righteousness, to be an instrument, a weapon of spiritual warfare, that my carnal members can be used for your righteousness because I've been redeemed. Lord, I pray for, Lord, us as a church that you would help us, God, to rise, to seek your face, to draw near to you, to, Lord, yield our members as instruments of righteousness to God, being alive from the dead. Lord, we pray in the name of Jesus that you would strengthen and help and guide us. We just bless you now this morning and pray for, Lord, you to be glorified and you to be magnified and you to be honored. We pray, Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters that as they leave this place, that your Spirit would just refresh their hearts and lead them into victory. And this week would be a week of pursuing and seeking your face. And Lord, we just praise you and worship you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen, amen. Why don't we stand for a closing song this morning? And I pray the Lord bless you this week and guide you. If there's anything that you might need prayer for today, maybe there's a sin you're caught up in and you need someone to pray with you, we'd love to pray with you here after the service. And there'll be some guys up here to pray after the service. Feel welcome to come on up. Find another brother or sister that wants to pray with you. Pray together. Seek the Lord and let his name be glorified. Let's worship the Lord.
Holiness, holiness is what I long for. Holiness is what I need. Holiness, holiness is what you want from me. take my heart and form it. Take my mind, transform it. Take my will, conform it to yours, oh Lord. So take my yours, oh Lord. God bless you guys. Have a great day. To yours, oh Lord. To yours, oh Lord.